On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, Peace be with you. The disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I send you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. So far, the Holy Gospel. And I shall find my peace, my all, in all we have just sung. I would like to comment, leaning on this passage, a few things which are close to our hearts, sometimes difficult to understand, and always more difficult to put into practice. As has been announced, I would like to comment them in not ten commandments, but the holy number, if my tradition, is nine. So would be nine sutras, nine points, nine thoughts, principles, aphorisms, ideas, sketches, little lightning on that problem, that reality, that dream that we have read and sung, and which in English is called peace. First, the sutra, just to know what we are talking about, I would like to understand peace as the harmony in the rhythm of being. Peace is not just a sheer softness and lack of force or something which has no initiative, vitality, strength, and even power. Peace is, I repeat, the harmony in the rhythm of reality. Christian scripture or Hebrew scripture here could be simply said that God created the world and saw that it was good. And if you follow the tradition of this part of the world from the Septuaginta onwards, the word used could be equally said that it was beautiful. Beautiful and good. Kalon is the same in the Greek translation of the Hebrew scripture, 300 years B.C. Confidence in nature, in life. Peace is not absence of polarity. If you want a workable definition of wisdom, wisdom is the art, and sometimes when hard scientists are there, I add, and the science, of converting destructive tensions into creative polarities. Polarity has to be there. Tension can be lethal. In the family, with the kids, in the city, in the government, in my job, whatever. The art and science of converting, transformating, transubstantiation, conversion, the destructive tensions into creative polarities, and thus not chopping off everything. Peace is not the boredom of lack of life or of these polarities. It's this harmony in the rhythm of reality. And because I have to develop 9 sutras, I should pass rather quickly to the other one. It is an increscendo, and then you will see why I chose this passage also. The second aphorism says, it is difficult to live without external peace. It is impossible to live without internal peace. It is difficult to live in Ethiopia, or it is difficult to live in a guerrilla warfare situation. It is difficult to live in slum. It is difficult where there is not external peace. Christian life once upon a time, and some places also today, was really dangerous. You were put into the beasts or thrown into the circus. Afterwards, and I'm afraid sometimes coming to this beautiful city, I feel that we have not overcome the second stage. To be Christian meant to be advantageous. It was an advantage. It was a right, it was a privilege. Today, for most of the enlightened and aware Christians, to be Christian is not so dangerous. It's no longer so advantageous. It is difficult. It is difficult because perhaps the enemy, you want this word, is within. Within ourselves, within our communities, within the weight and dust of history and our respective traditions. It is difficult to live without external peace, whatever that may be, even in family. But it's impossible to live without internal peace. Then you kill yourself. You drown to despair. You disappear. And if you cannot kill the other, simply you take revenge by killing yourself, murdering yourself slowly with all the new gadgets that we know today are at our disposal. From mad motor driving to drugs and all the rest. The relation, however, between internal and external peace is not a dualistic relation. It's not something which, all right, have great peace here and the world may go to docks. Who was going to take to me the peace that I have in my heart? No. You know that beautiful legend in the Buddhist tradition, the Adi Buddha, the Buddha of the real one, who came to preach 25 centuries ago compassion and the way of getting rid of the thorn of the human condition, which is the uneasiness of our contingency, which sometimes we simply translate it wrongly as suffering. But that's not my point now. A great saint following a bodhisattva, the example of the Adi Buddha, the primordial Buddha, finally got nirvana, got enlightenment, went to heaven, slightly translated, and his greatest desire was to see the Lord. And I can spare you the description of entire Dante's third part of Paradiso, describing the heaven, but he could not find the Buddha. He could not find the Lord. And higher up, finally goes to the seventh heaven, and there opens the doors, all a beautiful range, extraordinary heaven, you know. Somebody there, nothing. Finally, a maiden, an apsara, one of these beautiful nymphs, was there and asking, what are you looking for here in that place? It is not yours, but with all the gentleness of an apsara. And she said, well, I'm looking for the Adi Buddha, for Buddha, for the Lord. The maiden smiles and says, the Lord, you are a great bodhisattva.
He went down to earth, and he will be there until the last sentient being is released. That's the place of the Buddha. Not just over there. The relation between internal peace and external peace. You cannot have internal peace without external peace. You cannot have external peace without internal peace. And yet, the one is impossible, the other is difficult. The relation is Advaitic, non-dualistic. And here is the great clue we all have. I cannot change the world. But I can change myself when myself is not my ego. If I can change my ego, that's simply hypocrisy. When myself is part of that great family and all these beautiful songs we sing, and then my internal peace is not complete because the external peace is not achieved. And internal peace is not achieved because my internal peace is not yet reached. The relationship is a non-dualistic relationship between the external peace and internal peace. All spiritualities of withdrawal and flight are shortcuts which leads nowhere. All good intention and total involvement in the stream of the world lead to be drowned in that very stream and have a victim more and nothing else. To maintain the relationship between the two is again the human, enlightened, in our particular case, Christian vocation. I pass. I should put my watch here, otherwise you will throw me away. So third, you remember the two passages in this gospel, which incidentally, in every single narrative of the resurrection of the risen Christ, the first thing Christ says is peace. And don't be frightened. And have no fear. Perhaps is what we need. But my sutra says the following. Peace is not conquered. Peace is received, is discovered, not imposed. We are all ready to make peace, to work for peace, to give peace to the others, to pass it on, and we have lost the most elemental thing, that to receive peace with both hands. We are not ready to receive peace. Peace is a gift. Peace is something which is received. The peace be with you. And I don't hear that, and I want to peace to the other, because I am democrat, and I am respectful, and I am Christian, and I am so many things, and would like to express out. And we have enough historical and probably personal consciousness to discover the havoc that kind of peaceful attitude of bringing peace to the world produces. The peace is received, is discovered, unveiled, fruit of a revelation. When you lift up the veil, there is nothing there. And a Christian should know that the only way is to receive peace. And when Christ appears, says, the peace be with you. And then many preachers say, the peace be with you, and in this world, and we say this often, because we want to make peace, instead of receiving it. Am I right in surmising that we have a lack, all of us together probably, of a feminine attitude towards life and reality? And feminine is not the monopoly of women. An acceptance, being able to receive, which is one of the greatest joys in life, and receiving, transforming, changing, and being transformed, shining somewhat, that the other gets kind of contagious thing, and without knowing it, well, the thing begins to be somewhat different.
with the sournois character of British humour. A good friend of mine, whose name some of you probably know, now left the professorship in California, where he was, and now he's in England. And what are you doing?
Well, my great occasion is my great vocation. You see, I am now full-time engaged in bringing peace to all these peace movements that are fighting one another. Because I want to impose peace on my own and my conditions. And I mean good.
That's not the way to peace. Peace is a gift, and a gift of the Spirit. And the gospel here is with me. 4. We have to proceed.
Here, I have spoken theologically and philosophically, the rhythm of being and that. I would like to speak now down to earth, exclusively pragmatic, historical, empirical fact, which apparently we have not yet learned. So I am not saying something out of the blue because we are good believers. No, that's down to earth fact. Victory never leads to peace. Never.
Some of you are here, have the joy to see a former student of mine. Perhaps he had heard me saying that, or perhaps even he took part in that seminar in which we try to study something which you cannot do alone, and the computer helps little because screens in such a way that the whole thing is gone.
There are in the world over 8,000 peace treaties. Black and white, we know them.
Sometimes not black and white, because that are even on bricks, since Hammurabi to our times.
There are over 8,000 peace treatises which we have as historical documents available. None of them has ever brought peace to the world. When I'm saying that this is the war that is going to end all wars, the cannons of the next war is already shouting in my neighbor's country. When we are signing the treaties and the ink is still wet, the lances from the other ones. Never victory has led to peace. Never. That's a fact.
Could develop that, obviously, long enough.
But we should think a little what this may mean. That peace is not the fruit of victory.
Let me put it another way in passing that immediately to my fifth point. That looks almost like a class, saying 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. But that helps my memory at least.
The statement says the following. Effective military disarmament, and probably we are all for it, requires cultural disarmament. And that may be more difficult to grasp. Cultural disarmament. If I want to have just military disarmament without touching the whole economic structure of our society, if I want to have the military disarmament of, I don't know, the commies or the Americans or whoever, well, another country somewhere else will take it up and then I feel insecure and will not yield the results of my good intentions. But more than that, the military disarmament is naive, to say the least, but not superficial or hypocritical, if it is not accompanied, followed, prepared by a cultural disarmament. And cultural disarmament means that there's a straight line from our culture, if our culture has produced atomic weapons or any other kind of conventional weapons, that's a cosmic irony. I could tell you, well, I'm not going to tell you what happened in 1136. When the first non-conventional weapons were invented and then were condemned by the church, by
with excommunion. And that's why it's the degradation of the military statesman from the class or caste of the warriors and noblemen into what we have it today. But that's, we may reserve it for lunch perhaps. Cultural disarmament. When I hear speaking about world community, world democracy, world government, I have on my screen, obviously, the whole... Then you better have some arms to follow your ideals. Let's put one single example to be short. And one single example, which is a little abstract, but nevertheless your attention encourages me to explain it. Is it not true that by and large, all of us, and ask the child, or ask the spouse, or ask anybody at more than one moment, almost every day, that we, and that's our culture, that we use reason as a weapon. Reason to convince you, convictus, to defeat you, to overpower you. Reason as something which put me on the top. Reason which will give me right. With reason, we use our language. It's violent, our language. It's violent because when I'm saying, I'm putting forward my point, and that's the thing. But it's more than that. It's not just the moral attitude. Is that I use reason, that's why my query with modern science, which uses reason as a way of investigating and entering and grasping and apprehending and researching and entering all masculine chauvinistic attitudes of which our reason we try to conquer, to grasp, to know. The most important function of reason, and that already in the Western tradition, I don't want to speak now here about Eastern things, the old Aristotle knew it, when he spoke about the nous pathetikos and the nous poietikos, the passive, the receiving reason. Reason is not an instrument, not a weapon to conquer the world and the world of knowledge and all the our beautiful things. Reason is a much more passive thing which receives the impact, the light, the things, the beauty, the color, the shape, the totality of reality, and makes me aware of it, and drunks me with that effluence, reality, and shining beauty and color of being, of things, of love, of everything. That is the rationality of human being, not as an arm that we go just researching, investigating. Reason is much more like the negative of a photographic plaque than the light with which I am now searching things. That would go very far, but that's at least an example of what means cultural disarmament. Which implies, among other things, disarmament, not to want to be on the top, not to have that paranoid attitude of security. Well, we can say certainty. That's less dangerous, but it's the same syndrome. I have to be sure of things. And to know doesn't mean... My only English philosophical pun. To understand is not to apprehend, to grasp, to research, is to stand under the spell of the thing you understand. If you don't stand under the spell of the thing with this passive attitude of reason, you will never understand. You overstand and overpower and dominate and control and direct and guide and pre-see and foresee and make big business in the stock market or in any kind of thing which you can provision.
That is not the first function of reason. There is something radically tainted in that kind of military culture in which the weapon are not simply arms, but reason. And that's an invitation to philosophers and theologians to proceed further. This means, and you see that one thing is implied in the other, number six, that no culture or and religion in isolation can solve the problems of the world or can solve the problems of any one of us. Splendid isolation is no longer possible. It's a miserable drowning and suffocating in oneself. No culture or religion in isolation can solve the problems of the world, which translated to our problem of peace, the peace is not simply brought about by the insights and the means of one single culture. Be this that of the superpowers, which is practically the same culture. Seven, peace belongs to the order. That's one of the dangers of academics, that sometimes invent the names and say their own things, and all the little clique understands, and all the others think what this man said. Well, let me try not to use academic words, but yes, using one and explaining it. Peace belongs to the order of the mythos, of the myth, and not to the order of the logos, of intelligibility. Which means, with two other academic words, which I'm going to explain immediately, that peace is polysemic and pluralistic, which translated means that there is not a single concept of peace. That peace is not what I mean peace is. That peace is something which does belong to the logos, which I cannot have a notion of peace which is peaceful. That peace is of another type. It is a type which you cannot lay your hands on. You cannot manipulate peace. You cannot work for peace. Peace is something of another type. And that's why every single individual has a different notion, and right, that person is of peace. Peace is not something which is a concept. It's a myth. It's not something which you can lay your hands on and then manipulate it and direct in one way or another. Peace is polysemic. Peace is pluralistic. Peace is not what I imagine peace is, because what is peace for me may not be peace for you. And what they want to say, well, peace to me is just to keep quiet. And up and over to me, for me, is just somewhat keep going. I miss you and have compassion of you, but I'm not going to chain you in order that you'll be peaceful. So, there's very many meanings. It's as meanings as we give it. If you say, but that has advantages. If you say the word God, well, one half of the world, to be generous, does not react to this word any longer. And if it reacts violently. Not only because of the past and all the crimes committed in his name, or in her name, should I say, maybe the same. But because we have converted God into a concept, into a notion, and some people possess that God, be they Christians, Jews, Muslims, or whoever. Peace, everybody says, okay. God, no. Because everyone sends also different. All right, all the better. Why should be peace a kind of absolutely boring homogenization of everything? That is what leads my Spanish friends to say, well, you know, heaven for the climate, but hell for the company. Because in heaven, what is so boring there? So peace is not of that type. It's polysemic. It's pluralistic. Nobody can control peace. Peace is not, my first definition, is that entering into the harmony, into the rhythm of being. And you have to have not to make a faux pas. You not have to think and hesitate. Just simply allow the music impregnate you, and then you enter, and then you go, and you are carried away, and you are happy. And this way is the way in which we then not only enjoy life, convert the world into what the world is supposed to be. Which, paradoxically speaking, I could translate that in saying that peace is not pacific. It's of another type. And that's why it's even more attractive. And that's why the working for peace is not working for everything. All right, that's peaceful.
The very example would be when I have lived 20 years in California, so the Pacific Ocean, which is the less Pacific of the oceans. Following on that, and with my 8 point, and we are close to the end, I suggest, I have written even extensively on that, that religions, what we call religion, which does not exist the very word in most of the traditions of the world, be reinterpreted and understood as what I'm submitting they really are. Projects to peace. Ways to peace. Perhaps it's high time that we transform the notion of religion and understand religion as, sometimes I used to say, ways to peace. And a friend of mine corrects me, and I'm glad for that, saying sometimes the ways, call it better projects to peace. And that's what all religions do. And I can give you now here an example of my scholarship, if you want, and interpret most of the religions, and with the amen of their respective traditions, say, well, that's what we want. Although we understand peace as the vision of God, or I understand peace as the absence of everything, etc., etc. So religion is the project of peace, a way to peace. And the acid test, then, is very clear. Personally, collectively, politically, in the world affairs. Religion and peace have a much more intrinsic relation than just now religions have work and fight for peace and a crusade against those who are not religious. I wonder if that is the way. Then cease to be projects of peace and you have the other points, then perhaps think remains clearer. 9 and final, have not overstepped my time, and here you go again, is fascinating, and sometimes it's a little sad. I don't think I'm playing here my vanity, saying that few exegetes have ever, at least I don't know, have ever connected those two lines I have read at the end of the Gospel. The relationship between the Holy Spirit and forgiving of sins. Without the Holy Spirit, you cannot forgive sins. You cannot. I'm not going to kick back, but I remember, and I have the grudge, and later on I have an ulcer, or whatever, but I'm quite okay, but without the Holy Spirit, it's impossible, simply impossible. I'm not going to harm you, but. My 9 and last sutra says, only forgiveness or reconciliation leads to peace. Only forgiveness breaks the law of karma, if you want. Victory, no. Vendetta, no. Justice, no. Not only because sometimes we make a caricature of justice. A friend of mine, a Vietnamese, says, excuse me, I cannot speak correct English, the pronunciation. How do you pronounce that? Justice?
Or if you know how to read, how to write, just U.S.? Just us? Justice should be rightly pronounced. Not just us. Well, most of the treatises, beginning with the Romans, of justice is just us. Not the animals to begin with. Or the plants, or the planet. Our relation with the planet is, well, now very nice with nice gloves, ecological sensitivity. But they're not within justice. And many human traditions on the world knew to treat and apply justice to the human attitude vis-à-vis trees and plants, let alone animals. And some of the moral codes penalize practically the same way the harm done to an animal or to a plant and the harm done to a human being. Perhaps we should cease cultural disarmament to believe so much that we are the kings and masters of creation. Only forgiveness, only reconciliation, which means dialogue sometimes, leads to peace, breaks the law of Dharma. Because the Germans, because the other one, well, because the American Indians, after 500 years, when we thought that everything was just well and done and even forgotten, the archetypes emerge and create difficulties or other things. But in order to reconciliation, in order to be able to forgive, we need the Holy Spirit. Call it spirit. Call it inspiration. Call it wind that blows not only where she wills, if you will speak with the Hebrew Bible and know that in Aramaic, pneuma is feminine, not only where she wills, then I'm ready, but also how she wills. So in ways which I find baffling or unexpected. The first attribute of the Holy Spirit is that it's always a surprise. If we already know how it goes, well, I know it comes here, but it comes from the left now. I know it comes from the left now and not from the right. Well, I know too much. And the Spirit does not blow anymore. It has to be a surprise to be the first. And when you go and have to give witness, don't think beforehand what you have to say. All what you have to say is baloney. Don't think beforehand. Purify your heart and the spirit. And in ways which I don't know how I'm going to finish the sermon. You see now. So, to break the law of karma, we all work for peace. But is that not extraordinary, exciting, surprising, that when you least expect, winds of peace comes and keeps us on the move? And I think that's for what we prayed and we came together this morning.